I wonder if you have ever had the experience of totally underestimating somebody. You meet them, they don't seem outwardly very impressive, they don't seem to have much of a reputation, and to be honest, you don't think much more about them. And then something happens, and the person displays qualities that cause them to go from a shrimp to a whale. You're open-mouthed with admiration, and you're embarrassed by the ignorance of your first impression. This happened to me on a rugby tour I was on. We all gathered at the pre-season tour, and one guy turned up who was so small and had such cherubic schoolboy looks that I presumed he was the coach's son. As a player, I totally dismissed him. 10 minutes into our first game of the tour, the opposition ran their biggest forward at us. Talk about Mothering Sunday, you wonder what his mother looked like. He was huge. He was built like an outside loo. As he ran at me, I was thinking, "Mummy." Actually, my mother probably would have tackled him. Anyway, at that moment, this tiny cherubic figure on my team ran out, and he hit this oncoming monster with a crunching tackle, stopped him dead, and drove him back into the ground. The game stopped. We were speechless. The opposition was speechless. The referee was speechless. It was extraordinary. It was like a rerun of David and Goliath. And I had rapidly to readjust my first impression of this teammate. His actions demanded it. Well, in a way, that's exactly what Joseph of Arimathea has done to me this week. I confess that I've always underestimated him. I've always ignored him as I've looked at the other harrowing events of chapter 15. But this week, Joseph of Arimathea has stopped me in my tracks. For Mark has taught me so much through this pen portrait of Joseph. I can't believe the ignorance of my first impression. Now just think of the situation that Joseph is in verse 42. It's 3 o'clock on the most terrible afternoon. The Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. He is naked and he is dead. And he hangs on a Roman gibbet. At 6 o'clock, sundown, the Jewish Sabbath begins. Now, no Orthodox Jew, and of course the disciples were at that time still Orthodox Jews, none of them would work on the Sabbath. So there were literally 3 hours with which to deal with the body. The disciples and the women who followed Christ were totally unprepared to do anything. It's not surprising. They were shattered by the events of the crucifixion. The disciples themselves had scattered and they had fled. The women, to their credit, were still there. But they had no resources with which to cope with this event. What were they going to do? Their Lord was hanging on the cross. He was dead. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They had no access to a place of burial. A tomb was a very costly thing. Only the very wealthy had tombs. The rest would be buried in caves. And normally a victim of the crucifixion would just be left to literally rot in the sun. And eventually what would be left of the body would then be thrown into a pit, into an unmarked grave. They had 3 hours in which to do something. And here is the crunch. This is the crunch here. Please turn back in your Bibles to page 740 to Isaiah 53 verse 9. Page 740. Oh, turn back if you would. Page 740. Isaiah 53, verse 9. This is very important. Isaiah says clearly here, 800 years before, that the Messiah, verse 9, would be, halfway down the right-hand column, would be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And the God who spoke words like that so long before is the God who is not only able to fulfill them, but committed to fulfill them. God will take care of his son's body. He has promised it 800 years before, and he keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. The God who spoke 800 years earlier is going to do it. And here is the challenge. This is the challenge as we flick back, if you would, to Mark 15. Flick back. Here is the challenge. Because God uses a human means to fulfill his promise. So here, just at the strategic moment, God has his man in the right place, the human means that God used to accomplish the burial of Jesus. And here in Joseph, we have a pen portrait of the sort of disciple that God is looking for. A man that does what he can when God requires it. This is the human means that God loves to take up to fulfill his purposes. And I want to take four things from Joseph. Four things that have really struck me about this man. Firstly, in verse 43, he was a prominent man. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. This was a man of standing in the community. He was a well-known man and respected. He was a man of wealth. And he had what was needed in the way of men and materials to get the job done in a very short time. So verse 46, he had the money to buy cloth, he had the men to help him take the body down, and he had a tomb in which to place it. The resources were his, and Joseph used them. And above all, it needed someone of Joseph's standing to get through to Pilate. Because he had to go and ask Pilate for the body, as verse 43 tells us. And I doubt that Pilate was in a very amenable mood that afternoon, having been overcome by a Jewish mob and capitulated to them. But Joseph is prepared to go in and speak to Pilate. Now what is impressive about Joseph is that he uses all that he has for God's work. His wealth, his influence, his position. He obviously realized that they were all from God in the first place. He knew they were God's gift to him, and he knew that God expected him to be a good steward. And Joseph was faithful with what God had given him. And the application is obvious for us. Are you, am I, faithful with the resources God has given us? The Bible does not expect anybody to feel guilty if they've been given resources, whether they are wealth or position or gifts or standing in the community. But it does ask each individual to see those resources as God's gifts and to use them for God's glory. Now what about you? What are you doing with the resources that God has given you? The church in this country is not in a good state, and yet there are many in it who have many resources. We need to pray for more Josephs, more who will make their resources available for God's work. And it's a word to us all. Secondly, look down at verse 43, Joseph was a spiritual man. He was himself waiting, verse 43, for the kingdom of God. Joseph had studied the scriptures and he believed them. And he had seen that Jesus was the Messiah. He probably read Isaiah 53. He knew it. And now he was acting upon that. His thinking was Christ-centered, and so he acted here for the kingdom. You see, he was not only a prominent man, he was also a spiritual man. And so, he does what he can for Christ. That is the mark of true spirituality. True spirituality is someone who does what they can for Christ. Thirdly, verse 43 again, Joseph was a courageous man. Verse 43. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph dared to go. Now this cannot have been easy for Joseph. I doubt Pilate was in the sweetest of tempers, as I've said. But he knew that he should go, and therefore he went, and knew that others wouldn't be able to go. They couldn't get access. But Joseph went. And as soon as people knew that the body of Jesus had been buried, what would be said? You see, Joseph's problem wasn't just Pilate. His problem too was the Sanhedrin. Can you imagine it? Suddenly the news would go round, actually Jesus' body has been taken off the cross. He's been buried. Well, who's done that? Who got permission for that? What, Joseph? Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph. But he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph knew that the moment he allied himself with Christ, he would be a marked man. Can you imagine those Sanhedrin members as they went home that night? Have you heard? What, darling? Have you heard that Joseph has deserted Israel? He's turned his back on us. He's a traitor. He sided with that crucified Galilean. Tell the kids not to speak to his children. We want nothing more to do with that family. Joseph knew that he was a marked man from then on, but he was courageous. And God was with him. So in verse 44, if we look down, he goes to Pilate, and Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. And summoning the centurion, he's asked him if Jesus had already died. And verse 45, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Now I love that picture of Joseph, don't you? Can you imagine Joseph as he stood outside the door of Pilate's residence? His heart must have been thumping as he went in. And then, when actually Pilate granted it, he must have been leaping for joy that actually he'd got the body, he'd been faithful to his master. And I guess, don't you think this? I guess that he knew that he couldn't have lived with himself if he'd had the resources to help, but had been kept back by fear. I guess that every time he looked at his mirror in the mirror in the morning as he shaved the rest of his life, he'd have known, I dipped out. I didn't have the courage to do what I could have done. Been a tragedy, wouldn't it, if Joseph hadn't acted? And yet that can be so true of us. We fear other people. We have the resources. We could do the job, but we don't do it because, well, we want to be well thought of. We don't want to be seen as nutty. We don't do what we could do because we're too afraid of what others may think. Now this is the key, this is what is so interesting about Joseph. There was a time when Joseph was like that. In John 19, verse 38, we're told that Joseph had been a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews. He feared the Jews. So at Jesus' trial, he hadn't defended Christ before the Sanhedrin. He'd been there, but he had stayed silent. But then the cross, you see, the cross changed that for Joseph. The cross was such an appalling thing as he saw Christ die. But perhaps the meaning of Isaiah 53 suddenly hit him. It so affected him that he concluded that he could be a secret disciple no longer. And now he identifies himself as a servant of Christ. The cross broke Joseph. It broke him. It made him an open witness for Christ at great cost to himself. So what about you? Are you a secret disciple? Are you somebody who is afraid to confess the Lord Jesus Christ openly? Now, if that is the case, I have to say that the New Testament never sees faith as a private secret matter. The Anglican Church may, but that is not the way of the New Testament. It is to be open and public, and that requires courage. It required great courage for Joseph of Arimathea to be open and do what he did for Christ. And his example calls me to ask you if you are standing for Christ among those with whom you live and work. Do they know that you are a committed Christian by your life and by your lip? Do they know? I mean, if you were to be put on trial today for your faith in Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you as a Christian from the people among whom you live and work? Or is following Christ just a private Sunday thing? Now, if you are a secret disciple, and at times we all are, I certainly am, then what you must do is do what Joseph did. You must make a journey to Calvary this Easter. You must go to Calvary, and you must look at the cross. And you must see what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. And you must take courage. And actually often it's only as we stand for Christ that he really becomes real for us. There was someone recently who went through Christianity Explained, and she said to me, the turning point in my Christian life, the turning point when Christ really became real, was when I was on a weekend away with a bunch of friends, and we were in a pub in Dorset. And the Christian faith came up, and for the first time in my life, I identified myself as a Christian. And Christ became so much more real to me after I had done that. We cannot be silent disciples. And after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea refused to be a silent disciple. So Joseph was a prominent man, he was a spiritual man, he was a courageous man, and lastly, he was a decisive man. He was decisive. It says in the original, verse 43, having dared, he went. He went boldly, the new NIV says, but that doesn't quite get the full meaning. The full meaning is this, having dared, he went. All the natural resources and capabilities God has given actually have to be used in action. And God is looking for men and women that are decisive disciples. God is with Joseph. God was overruling, but Joseph had to go and ask. And once over that hurdle, notice how effectively Joseph deals with the problem of verse 46. Look at verse 46. He brought some linen, he took down the body, he wrapped it, he placed it in the tomb. One verse, all done. I think Joseph was like that. I think he was a man who just got the job done. Calmly, reverently, decisively, he went out and he got the job done. And God is looking for disciples like that. I give thanks that in this church there are so many I see who are like that, under huge pressure, but they get the job done for Christ. They get it done. And we must not be people that sit around, but people who, having dared, go. And Joseph did his bit. And he becomes a great example to us of how God uses human means that are put at his disposal. So the question emerges, will you put yourself at God's disposal this week? Or is your God time what we're having at the moment, just this service? I say without a shadow of doubt that God wants to use you this week. If you are a Christian and you say to God, Lord God, please use me this week, you will find that he will do it again and again and again. God loves to use us. He loves it when people put their lives at his disposal. And there is no greater thrill or excitement or joy in life than that. Let's put our lives at God's disposal this week, as Joseph did. Now as we turn the page, if we could turn the page to chapter 16, we see an amazing contrast. And it's not just, as I've seen this week, between death and life, although that is the key thing here, the contrast between death and life, because there's another contrast that Mark is drawing out. Because having seen Joseph's human contribution, which is greatly used by God, we now see that human involvement is consciously put on one side. So in the resurrection, God overrules all the human ingredients that are at his disposal. We've seen the human means used in the burial, but now we just see raw divine power in the resurrection, as God overrules all that human beings are seeking to do at that time. So let's look at these women. They come to the tomb. And they're faced with events with such supernatural power and cosmic significance that they're depicted as being totally out of it. I think the phrase is lost the plot. They've just lost the plot. For example, notice in verses 1 and 2 that there is no need for their spices. These three women brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Look down in verse 1. And very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Now, what they were doing was very brave, and it was motivated by a loving concern for their Lord. They bought expensive spices. They got up very early, and they were going to go and show their love for the Lord Jesus. But the spices are useless. They were not needed, because something far more glorious awaited them than a body to anoint. They weren't going to get there and see a body to anoint, because they were going to see divine power at work, and they hadn't reckoned with that. Secondly, not only was there no need for their spices, verse 3, there was no need for their questioning. They asked each other, verse 3, who will roll the stone away from the entrance? As they were on the way, they suddenly thought, oh, the tomb has been sealed. I mean, how are we going to get in there? What are we going to do? It's an enormous stone. We'll never move it. Well, these spices are useless. We won't get in. But then when they arrive, they find that the problem is non-existent. Look at verse 4. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. There was no need for their questioning, because divine power had already dealt with the stone. And it just hadn't just rolled it back into the groove. In the original, it's hurled it out. It had just hurled this stone out. And Matthew tells us that it had been turned and used as a seat for an angel to sit on. They had not reckoned with divine power. So there was no need for their spices. There was no need for their questioning. And lastly, verse 5, there was no need for their alarm. Verse 5, if you look down, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Alarmed is mild. In the original, it's they were scared stiff. They were terrified. And it's not a surprising reaction. Think what they've just experienced. Put yourselves, you're approaching the tomb that morning, and you get there, and you see the stone has just been ripped out. Then you walk in, and you see that the body has gone. And then you see that there is an angel sitting there. Think of their shock at those multiple surprises. They were alarmed. But there was no need for their alarm. So the angel says, verse 6, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He's a man. A man whose death was real. He was crucified. A man who was really buried. See the place where they laid him. Yes, he was crucified. He did die. You're not dreaming. It really happened. But that is not the end of the story. You can see the place. You can see the discarded grave clothes. But you will not see Christ in here. He is not here. He has risen, halfway through verse 6. That's why there's no need to be alarmed. That is the fact that ultimately dispels our fear of the tomb. Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. Death is conquered. And in the resurrection power of Jesus, there is victory over death. That is what we are told here. There was no need for their alarm. Now, many of you will know that Stuart Spencer, who was in our congregation, who was in his 30s, died last week. He was a deeply committed Christian. I confess that I only got to know him in the last 2 months of his life. And I will never forget my first visit to him when I first went to see him. I was very unsure of what to say. I have visited few people, particularly young people that are dying. So I said what was on my mind as I went in. I said, Stuart, what's it like to die? What's it like to die, Stuart? And for the rest of my life, I will never forget his answer to me. He said, Rico, Christ has risen from the dead, and I don't fear it. Rico, Christ has risen from the dead, and I do not fear it. You see, Stuart knew that the tomb was empty, and he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ could handle his death. And time and again when I left Stuart, he would say the same thing to me. He would say what the women were told at the beginning of verse 7. Go tell. And you know, to the last day of his life, that was what he was doing. He was writing letters to people who did not know Christ, and he was telling them, that he did not fear death. And we inherit the commission those women had to go and tell. And what a tragedy that the women, at the end of verse 8, said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They had such great news to impart. So do we. Death is dead. Christ is risen. Jesus is alive. Do you know the rugby player I mentioned at the start of the sermon? He became a very good friend of mine. We played together for a couple of years. And at one point, he heard a tape of a sermon that I had given to someone else. He heard it. And it was a sermon in which I said that the New Testament can give no comfort to men and women who die ignoring Christ. That one can give no comfort to them. And he said to me, he was not a Christian, but this was his reaction to hearing that tape, a tape I hadn't given him. He said, "Rico, it's obvious that our friendship means nothing to you. Because if you really believe what you said about my need of Christ in the face of death, what you said on that tape, if you really believe that, then you would have spoken to me of Christ before now." Isn't that shattering? Very striking. And of course, he was exactly right. I should have spoken to him. I should have spoken to him before then of Christ's victory over death. I should have done. And he knew it, and I knew it. So let me tell you, let me ask you, what sort of a disciple are you? Are you a Joseph, whom God can pick up and use in a situation when he wants to? Because when he does that, you can rely on the divine power of the risen Christ. Will you trust God to equip and enable you to be a channel of his love and power in a world that, as we've seen this week, is in such need of that? Will you take courage? Will you go and tell? Will you tell people that Christ has risen? Will you tell them that we have this message to proclaim? Will you be faithful to the resources that God has given you? It's a very striking passage, isn't it? And Joseph is a pen portrait that we would do well to remember. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for the fact that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Thank you for the way that Stuart in his life showed us that. And so we pray that you would make us like Joseph and use the resources you have given us to be faithful stewards that are courageous and decisive. And may we see more and more of the resurrection power of Jesus in our own lives and our experience. And may his power make us better servants. And may we know the certainty that death is conquered and that the Lord Jesus has risen. Amen.